Good morning, good morning. Wonderful to be together again. And as you've heard multiple times already this morning, yes, we are continuing through our series in the book of Acts, just recently started. So if you would, if you have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 this morning. We'll give them just a second to clear out. Well, there's an old proverb that asks the question, how do you eat an elephant? And the answer is one bite at a time. Yes, excellent. And I mention that because we're going to try to eat an elephant this morning. There are going to be times as we go through the book of Acts together that we are going to attempt to eat some elephant-sized chunks of scripture, and this is one of those mornings. We're gonna cover 41 verses this morning, and I know that might sound like a lot to chew on, but I actually think it's helpful in maintaining, I think, a better sense of what's really happening and going on in the book of Acts. Whenever I watch a movie, I don't typically like to sit down and watch it over a span of 3 days or like in 15-minute chunks. I think if you've ever done that, and I've done that before, if you watch a movie like that, you start to feel disconnected from the story. It sort of loses its emotional weight and power. And but when you're able to like sit down and watch the whole thing sort of play out at once, you tend to find yourself much more engaged with the whole story, right? There's a continuity and a coherence that's just much easier to connect with. And that's the kind of thing I really want us to experience as we walk through Acts together. So yes, 41 verses may seem like a lot, but I think it's going to help us enter the story better. There's a consistency and a coherence and a sense of just what's happening. But it is a lot to eat. So in order to eat it, we're gonna break it down into more manageable bite-sized pieces. So we're gonna organize our sermon this morning around three main points, but within those points, there's going to be some bite-sized nuggets in there. So our three points this morning are: one, the Spirit comes; two, Peter preaches; and three, the people respond. All right, so the Spirit comes, Peter preaches, and three, the people respond. So number one, the Spirit comes. And before we dive in and actually read, just to set a little bit of context for us this morning, between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, 10 days have passed. Right, now, how do we know that 10 days have passed? Well, we know that Jesus had been crucified and then raised during the Passover festival. And after his resurrection, right, remember Luke then tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that over a period of 40 days, Jesus repeatedly appeared to his disciples before he was lifted up, ascended into heaven, and then took his exalted place at the Father's right hand. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 1 is going to inform us that the day of Pentecost has arrived. Now, Pentecost simply means the 50th. Right, in that it was another festival among the Jewish people that was traditionally celebrated 50 days after the conclusion of the Passover festival. So Jesus had appeared to his disciples 40 of those days, thus leaving a 10-day window between Jesus' ascension and what we are about to read this morning. And in those 10 days, right, as we know and we considered from last week, the disciples were waiting and praying and anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps within those 10 days, really, they were growing increasingly aware of Christ's physical absence and thus the need for the Spirit's personal presence. I mean, if you just sort of stop and think about it for a moment, during Jesus' life and ministry, the disciples had known his physical presence, the comfort, the joy, the assurance, the peace of his physical presence with them. And then even during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, they had been repeatedly blessed by his physical presence. He had physically been with them, but now he was gone. And so how much more, I think, would his words have resonated within their hearts that apart from me, you can do nothing. But Jesus had also made a promise to them, right? That when he went away, he would not leave them alone as orphans, but that he would send them a helper, a counselor, a comforter, right? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, Jesus had said, that would lead them into all truth, that he would not only be with them, but in them. And then when he came, he would then empower them to be Christ's witnesses. Acts 1 verse 8, right? To then be and do all that Christ had called them to be and do, right? Luke opens the book of Acts referring back to all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is that throughout the book of Acts, what we then see is all that Jesus continued to do through his disciples who would be filled with the indwelling and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And so in those 10 days, surely then, they must have been 10 days of prayerful longing, prayerful waiting, prayerful anticipation for the Spirit to come as Jesus had promised. So with that in mind, let's now read Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's take our first little bite of the elephant this morning. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wind, fire, and utterance. You know, when these 120 disciples had been gathering together and praying, and I don't know exactly what they were expecting would happen when the Holy Spirit finally did come as Jesus promised he would, but in retrospect, wind, fire, and utterance actually make perfect sense. Because each one of those things are actually rooted in deep Old Testament realities that had always been pointing forward to this very day. So first, let's just consider the wind, right? The place where they were gathered was suddenly filled with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, Luke says. Now, on the surface, that might seem very strange and unusual to us. Right, until we realize that the Old Testament Hebrew word for wind, breath, and spirit are all in fact the same word. It's the word ruach. It's actually the word that appears at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:2, when the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters at the very beginning of creation, right? Bringing order and light and life to the world that God had made. It's the same word we then find when God breathed the breath of life into the dust of the ground and made man into a living being. Genesis 2, verse 7. And perhaps in one of the most dramatic, prophetic Old Testament passages, Ezekiel has a vision. In Ezekiel chapter 37, a valley filled with the skeletal remains of the dead, right? Heaps of dry bones for as far as the eye could see. And then the Spirit of God moves over the bones. And Ezekiel says, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." And they lived and stood on their feet. And then God says to Ezekiel, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live." And so now coming back to the book of Acts, Right? This particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit, this wind, has very deep Old Testament roots. Right? The sound of a mighty rushing wind had connotations of creation and the origins and the beginnings of life itself. And thus, the coming of the Spirit in this way was a sign of a new creation, right? New life. That God was in fact taking something old and making something new. That he was taking something dead and making it alive. Which actually helps us to make sense out of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, if you will remember. Right, when Jesus compared the blowing of the wind to the work and activity of the Holy Spirit and told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. Right, and what he was saying to Nicodemus was something that was in fact true of all of us. Right, that sin had brought death and decay and destruction to this world and to our lives. And therefore, what we all need is not some upgrade. Right, not just a better version of ourselves, that we don't just need to sort of turn over a new leaf and get a fresh start. But rather that our spiritual need is so deep that we need to be born again. We need a resurrection. We need the power of a brand new life that is remade and recreated. That what we need is the Spirit of God to breathe upon these dry bones and make us alive again. And now that Jesus has died, been raised, and ascended, the Spirit of God has come to do that very thing. To make us new and to raise us to new life. The wind of God. Right, but the coming of the Spirit is described here not only as the sound of a mighty rushing wind, but also the appearing as tongues of fire. Right, and fire also has very deep Old Testament roots. Right, it was a sign of the presence of God. Right, going back to the burning bush, going back to the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness, right, the fire that appeared upon Mount Sinai, right, it's for these kinds of reasons that the writer of Hebrews can then describe God as a consuming fire. You then hear the same kind of language from John the Baptist. Right, when he said that he was only baptizing people with water, but that Jesus would baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Right, but to connect to connect fire with the presence of God and the Spirit of God, that also has several implications. Right, because one is that fire was also used as a symbol of God's judgment. Right, and Jesus actually speaks to that in Luke chapter 12. When he says that he came to cast fire upon the earth. Now, what's interesting about that particular conversation Jesus has is that it was in the context of a somewhat subtled and veiled reference to the cross and what he himself would experience upon the cross, that the fire of God's judgment would come down on him. Right, so that anyone who trusts in him would be spared the fire of God's judgment. And thus, when this fire falls upon these disciples at Pentecost, right, falls upon those who had believed Jesus, who had trusted Jesus, it doesn't harm them. There's no judgment here. Instead, the fire, it divides, verse 3. It then rests upon each one of them, and then they were all filled, verse 4, with the Holy Spirit. Right? God's very presence, the fire of God now indwelling each one of them. What? What? This had never happened before. For centuries, God's holy presence, his fiery presence, had been limited. It was separated. It was confined to a tent, to a tabernacle, to a temple, to the Holy of Holies, where access had been very restricted, limited to a select few, and only at very select times. But now, that Jesus had died and been raised and ascended, removing God's judgment from all who trust in him, forgiving us of our sins, cleansing, purifying us from the guilt, from the stain of sin. Right? Having been united to Christ by faith and thus clothed in his righteousness, we become worthy temples in which the very presence of God now dwells through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus had said to his disciples in John 14:17, that the Holy Spirit, he's been with you, but he will be in you. And thus Paul can later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. Right? And further implications then of fire is that now that he dwells within you, and not only does he just forgive you of your sins, but he continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The purifying fire of God, as one commentator puts it, the inner pillar of fire burns away our dross, flaming forth from our inner being, bringing us a sense of God's presence and power, right? The holy presence of God's Spirit dwelling within, the fire of God within, transforming our lives from the inside out. Right? Giving us new hearts, where the law of God is not simply written upon tablets of stone or just printed on pages, but the law of God becomes written upon our very hearts, giving us new desires, new loves, to love what he loves, to love righteousness, truth, justice, mercy, humility, compassion, to love God, to love neighbor. All of this is implied. All of this is implied when the Spirit of God manifests himself in flames of fire that come upon and fill the disciples. Wind, fire, and utterance, right? When these tongues of fire rested upon them and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke then says in verse 4, that they then began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, in order to understand what Luke is talking about and referring to, let's take another bite and let's keep reading. All right, let's now read verses 5 through 13. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Now, the annual festival of Pentecost attracted tens of thousands of visitors every year. Conservative estimates say that the base population of Jerusalem rose from somewhere around 30 to 40,000 citizens up to 150,000 or more. Right, and they came from all over the world, as is described here, and thus coming from all over the world, they spoke a wide diversity of languages. And when the wind and the fire of the Spirit of God comes and fills the disciples, they are suddenly, supernaturally, given the ability to speak in the diversity of all of these languages. Now, there is some debate among scholars. Were they actually speaking these languages? Which I would lean to yes. I think the evidence suggests that. Others would say, well, no, that God sort of gave those listening the ability to hear. They're hearing in other languages. So, you know, there's the debate. Were they speaking in other languages? Were people just hearing in other languages? I don't know. It's narrative. I lean toward they were speaking. It doesn't matter. Either way, regardless, the mighty works of God were being proclaimed. Now, when I read this, the first thing it makes me think, I think about when Jesus gave the disciples the Great Commission. And he told them to go and to make disciples of all nations, right? And that they would be his witnesses to the end of the earth, right? Who would have thought that in order to do that, that God would first bring the nations to them? It's awesome. God's ways never cease to amaze and surprise, do they not? To all the nations, to the ends of the earth. For starters, I'm going to help you. I'm going to bring them to you before I send you out to them. And you know, there's a fair amount of biblical scholarship out there comparing what we see here, actually back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10, right? That in this moment, there seems to be this reversal of Babel, right? The separation and the division that was caused at Babel, that it was really the first clear sign that the dividing wall of hostility between peoples and nations was being torn down within the kingdom of God, right? That this was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through him he would become a blessing to all nations, that this is the fulfillment of the Father's promise to the Son in Psalm 2 to give him an inheritance of nations. We're seeing it unfold here on the day of Pentecost. To quote one scholar, he writes that if they had spoken in only one tongue on that day, everyone might have thought that Christ was confined to a small corner of Judea, when in fact, he is a blessing to the nations of the world, right? So the timing of the Spirit's coming could not have been more perfect in that respect, could it not? Because as the nations are gathered in Jerusalem, they are hearing the disciples declaring in all of these languages the mighty works of God, right? They're praising God, right, which actually makes, again, in retrospect, total sense. Because praise is befitting those who are filled with the Spirit. Right, Paul will later write in Ephesians chapter 5, do not get drunk on wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart with thankfulness. Right, that this is what the Spirit of God produces. He produces praise in his people. Now, that's not the confusing part. What was confusing, what was perplexing to those who heard it was the fact that it was being done in all these distinct languages spoken by Galileans. How do the Galileans suddenly know all of these languages? Right, in the words of one commentator, right, Galileans would have been considered by many to be, quote, ignorant country bumpkins who had funny accents because typically they could not pronounce certain gutturals. And then suddenly they have amazing linguistic power? How do you explain that? Well, that was exactly their question. All were amazed and perplexed, verse 12, saying to one another, what does this mean? Well, they're about to get an explanation, which brings us to our second point this morning. Peter preaches, right? The Spirit comes, Peter preaches. So let's bite off another portion here, and let's read together the first part of Peter's sermon, verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, It shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what I love about the sermon, well, there's a lot of things I love about it, but I love how Peter feels the necessity to reassure the crowd. Hey, listen, nobody's drunk. Too early in the morning for that. That's just like, you know, maybe if it were later in the day, I'd understand you're confused. 9 a.m. But then the next thing Peter does is quote scripture, right, which is significant. Right, because Luke tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus had opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Luke 24, verse 45. And now the Holy Spirit has empowered Peter to proclaim the scriptures. Right, beginning with a passage from the prophet Joel, and then later in the sermon, quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And by turning to the scriptures, Peter is explaining to them that all that you are seeing and hearing actually rests upon God's word. Right? It rests upon the things that God himself had said and promised. That in the last days, verse 17, before that great and final day comes, verse 20, when we will all stand and give an account. In the last days, before that day, God has said that he will uniquely, wonderfully, powerfully, personally pour out his spirit upon mankind. And Peter's declaration is this: let it be known to you, those days have come. Those days are here. These are the days, brothers, that God's Spirit is being poured out. God's Spirit coming, moving, working, but not like the old days. Not in a way that is distant or restricted or where access is limited. Not in a temple, not outside of us, but in us. God's Spirit working, moving in us, living, dwelling in us, sealing us, filling us. The living God living in you in the person of the Holy Spirit, that you might know him, walk with him, experience him, be filled with him. And that it doesn't matter who you are, Peter says, it's for everybody. All flesh, Peter says, your sons, your daughters, the young, the old, men, women, slave, free, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Verse 21, right? Peter could look out at the crowd and say, Parthians, it's for you. Cretans, it's for you. Egyptians, it's for you. Arabians, it's for you. Citizens of Rome, it's for you. Citizens of the world, it's for you. It's for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. The wind of God dwelling in you, breathing life, hope, joy, peace, comfort, the fire of God dwelling in you, purifying, emboldening, empowering, transforming you from the inside out, making hearts new, making lives new. And that what you are seeing and hearing, Peter declares, what you are seeing, what you are hearing are the signs and the wonders that these days have come. Right, right. And quoting Joel, right, Peter mentions dreams, visions, prophecy. which honestly is not surprising that those are the things that Joel would very specifically list out, because in the Old Testament, those were the regular sort of unmistakable signs. If you want to know, is the Holy Spirit active and present here? Those are the things that would have been drawn attention to. Now, it often begs questions, though, like, well, are those the same kinds of things that we should be seeing today and experiencing today? I mean, because it seems like, well, maybe that's what Joel seems to be indicating. And you know, it seems like usually when you're addressing these things, you kind of have two camps of people, right? Those who think, well, this is just, that seems strange and weird. I've never seen that, right? I don't know that those are for today. It doesn't seem like those are for today, to which I would say to them, well, maybe it is. Sure, why not? It's possible, very much. Right, to the person who says, no, I don't think those are for today. I always say to those people, well, be careful. Just be careful. I understand your hesitations. I understand how these things have been abused and misrepresented in certain circles. But be careful. I wouldn't be so sure. God can do whatever he pleases. The Holy Spirit can manifest himself however he pleases. If God wants to show up tomorrow, if somebody says, well, I don't think God can do the things he's done in the past, I don't think he would. If God wants to show up tomorrow and split the Red Sea again, he can do it. And if God wants to show up tonight and meet every single one of us in a dream, he can do it. He can do it. And so to say that God cannot or will not or is not doing these things today, just be careful. Because every time you try to put God in a box, careful, God has a serious reputation for blowing up people's boxes, so be careful. And I understand, you know, a common objection, that just seems strange, it seems weird, I've never seen it. So it feels strange and unusual to me to read about it. Well, get used to strange and unusual. I mean, like, just, we read our Bible. The mighty works of God are sometimes strange and unusual. But when God shows up to do a mighty work, it's not business as usual. When God changes a heart, it's not business as usual. When God brings us from death to life, it's not business as usual. When God himself comes to live inside of you, it's not business as usual. And so sometimes, yes, may seem strange and unusual. We might have our hesitancies, we might have our doubts, but just be careful. Now there's a flip side to this as well, right? There's a flip side. And the flip side is to hyperfixate on the signs and the wonders and to say, well, I think we should be seeing these things everywhere. Why don't we see this? Should be seen everywhere. Dreams, visions, prophecy, flaming tongues of fire. But should this not be the universal experience of every spirit-filled person? And again, to the person who insists on that, if you're in that camp, I would say, hey, be careful. Because that puts God in a box too. And says, God, unless I see those signs, those wonders, you're not here, you're not working, you're not present, your spirit is absent. That's not true, and that's dangerous too. Don't put him in that box either. And beyond that, it actually misses the point. Oh, it misses the point. It misses the broader picture of what's really happening here. And so to hyperfixate on particular signs and wonders misses the point. The particular signs and wonders manifested by the Spirit here at Pentecost, or those that are mentioned by Joel, were never simply for the sake of just being demonstrative or to say, ooh, look at the signs, look at the wonders, aren't they neat and shiny? That's not the point. Right? The signs exist because they're pointing to something else, something more. The point is that however the Spirit of God chooses to manifest himself, whatever the signs and wonders he chooses to do or not do, the point is, and the point that Peter is making is this, the point he wants all of us to believe is this, these are the days. Regardless of the signs, regardless of the wonders he does in our day, these still are the days that God's Spirit is being poured out. Believe it. These are the days that God's Spirit is in fact available to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. That's the point. These are the days. Now, the real question then becomes, why? What makes these days the days that God's Spirit is poured out? What makes these days so special that these are the days that God's Spirit can now come and dwell and live inside each one of us? Why these days? And the answer is that these are the days that God is offering the world salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? These are the days of the Spirit's coming because these are the days in which the person and finished work of Jesus Christ has made possible. Verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so the point is not simply a particular sign or wonder or to simply experience the strange or the unusual, but to experience the salvation of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Because that is what the signs point to. The Spirit's coming is because of what Christ has done and because of what God now offers the world through him. And that is exactly where Peter now takes his sermon. So let's bite off another chunk. Let's keep reading. Verses 22 through 36. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David," who, that's a psalm of David, "that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, verse 22 may seem like a hard, abrupt transition from the Spirit to Christ, but it's not. Right? In reality, it is the only logical transition. Because if you leave the person and work and power of the Holy Spirit unattached from the person and work of Jesus Christ, you miss the point. Right? The Spirit works to exalt Christ. John 16, 14. The Spirit bears witness to Christ. John 15, 26. And the Spirit empowers the apostles to do the same thing, Acts 1:8, to exalt Christ, to bear witness to Christ. So the Spirit's work is to point us to Christ, right? He leads us to Christ. He reveals Christ. He shows us Christ. He opens up our hearts to know and love and see and trust Christ. Why? Because there's no salvation apart from Christ. Right, as Peter will then say a little bit later on in another sermon, there is no salvation in no one, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So the Spirit leads us to Christ. Right? Essentially what Peter is saying in this sermon is that what you are seeing, what you are hearing on this day is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is confirming and validating the person and work of Jesus. And the salvation that God has made possible through him and is now available to everyone who calls upon his name. Right? You killed him, Peter says. But God had a plan, verse 23. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead, verse 24. Right? God had sworn an oath that he would not let his Holy One see decay, nor would he abandon him to the grave. So you killed him, but God raised him. You killed him, but God has exalted him to the highest place, verse 33. Right? He has taken his place at the right hand of the Father as King and Savior over all. And therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Spirit comes, Peter preaches, and finally, our third point this morning, the people respond. So let's finish, let's read verses 37 through 41. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I think one could argue that perhaps the greatest sign and wonder in this entire passage is actually found in verse 37. Right, when the Holy Spirit reveals the truth and the glory and the grace of God, opens up blind eyes and awakens dead hearts to spiritual life and a living faith. Right, because on this day, the Holy Spirit did not just fall upon and fill the apostles, right, or even just the 120 disciples who had been praying together. The Holy Spirit fell upon many in that crowd who were listening to Peter proclaim the gospel, right? Declare the good news about Jesus Christ and the promise of God's Spirit, the offer of salvation that God was offering to the whole world. And it says that when they heard this, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And I love what David Wells in his book, God the Evangelist, says when he writes, the message proclaimed has the power to do its work, not because of the evangelist's personality or skills of persuasion, which is often what we look to, but because of the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, who alone is able to turn rebellious sinners into obedient followers of Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is in fact one of the greatest signs and wonders of all. Miracle of miracles. And here in verse 37, right, having been cut to the heart in that way, it says that they gave voice, they expressed what was happening in their heart, and they asked, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent, right, meaning turn from your sin. To turn from your rebellious ways, submit yourself to God, and turn to Christ in faith. Believe him, receive him, put your trust in him, repent. And be baptized, Peter says, right? As a sign of your repentance, as the sign of your trust in him, really as the first act of obedience that you are now following him as Lord of your life. Be baptized, that your life has been surrendered to the name of Jesus Christ. Repent, be baptized in his name, Peter says. For in his name, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. No more condemnation, no judgment, washed clean, the salvation of your soul. And in his name, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the living God, living in you, bringing life and hope and peace and comfort and joy and strength to all that God has called you to. Filling you, sealing you, sanctifying you. And Peter reassures the crowd that indeed this promise, it's for you, it's for your children. Anyone near or far, everyone that the Lord our God calls to himself. And so if you hear the call of the Lord today, respond, 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 because these promises are for you. And that goes for anyone sitting in this room today. This morning, friends, this is for you. Okay, it doesn't matter who you, any of us, like to put your trust in Jesus, to believe him, to follow him as Lord and Savior means that the fullness of what he has done and offers is yours. Today, it's yours. The forgiveness of sins, it's yours. Washed clean today, yours. The salvation of your soul, yours. Made right with God, yours. No more guilt, no more condemnation, no more judgment. The hope of eternal life, it's yours. All of it, it's yours in Christ. And the power to now live a new life by the strength of his Spirit living in you, that's yours. To know him personally, deeply, truly, that's yours. So repent, believe, respond. And verse 40 informs us that with many other words, Peter continued to bear witness to these things, to explain these things, to exhort them in these things, and call them to respond to these things. And we're told in verse 41 that 3,000 souls heard the call and responded that day, believed the gospel, turned to Christ, experienced the forgiveness of sins, and received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And if we connect verse 41 all the way back to verse 1, I think there's one more little detail in this whole passage worth noting. The Old Testament describes Pentecost, right, this annual festival, as actually coinciding with the annual wheat harvest. And thus, it was a festival that was often referred to as the Feast of First Fruits. And when you understand that, does it not add a richer, greater meaningfulness to what is happening here? That on the day of Pentecost, coinciding with the annual wheat harvest, that the coming of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of 3,000 souls are the first fruits of a much greater harvest. It's no wonder then that Jesus looked out on the crowds in Matthew chapter 9 and with compassion in his heart declared to his disciples that the fields are ripe for harvest. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, let me just offer you a few takeaways. All right, two questions specifically were asked in this passage in our text this morning. All right, what does this mean, verse 12? And what shall we do, verse 37, right? What does this mean? What shall we do? And I actually think those are relevant questions for us to ask as well, right? Starting with, what does this mean, right? What does this mean for us? Well, let me just give you a few takeaways, right, for what this means. One, it means that God is on a mission to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And he has called you and I, brothers and sisters, to join him in his mission. Right? However, to quote one author, writes, too often, the burden for missions is kept alive by a tiny minority in the church who struggle to find other ways to call others to join them. But the truth is, those who do not have a heart for mission do not have the heart of Jesus Christ. Right? Charles Spurgeon said that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter, because it is the whole business of the whole church to preach the whole gospel to the whole world, right? That's our calling. So the takeaway, brothers and sisters, is this. The takeaway is this, that in our personal desire for a deeper walk with Christ and a greater experience of the Spirit, we must not allow it that to allow us to lose sight of the mission or the fields that are ripe for harvest. In fact, quite the opposite. A deeper walk with Christ and a greater experience of the Holy Spirit ought to compel us toward mission and create in our hearts a greater burden for the harvest and for the fields. Two, it means that the gospel breaks down the barriers of race, language, color, and culture. Right? So Pentecost says to us, clear as day, that the church of Jesus Christ is composed of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The promise is for everyone and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And therefore, the sins, and I say that on purpose, the sins of racism and ethnic prejudice are completely incompatible with a Christian worldview and a Spirit-filled person. Incompatible. They have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. They have no place in our world. And thus, when we see these things in our world, we ought to speak out against them with the truth of what Scripture calls us to, that the kingdom of God is reconciling men and women. Every tribe, every culture, every language, every tongue. Three, it means, and brothers and sisters, hear me when I say this. These are the days that God is pouring out his Spirit and offers him to us all. These are the days. Wind and fire bringing new life, burning away the chaff, and producing something deep, deep in our hearts. A living relationship with the living God. But personally, wonderfully, right? Connecting our heart, connecting your very heart with his, and your spirit with his Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, I believe that there is something more, something deeper still, that God's Spirit wants to do deep down in every single one of our hearts, right? To have a faith to believe him for something deeper in our hearts. I've been reading Dane Orton's little book, The Heart of Jesus. It's just a shorter condensed version of Gentle and Lowly, if you have ever read that. But he offers these thoughts in there. He says, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? What does he actually do? Well, there are many valid biblical answers to that question. The Spirit gives us new birth, empowers us with gifts, assures us that we are God's children, leads us, makes us fruitful, enables us to kill sin, guides us into truth, transforms us into the image of Christ. These are all gloriously true. But I'd like to add just one more thing. The Spirit causes us to actually feel Christ's heart for us. Think of the difference between reading a book about the beach of Jamaica and actually traveling there to enjoy it. Right? The book is good and true, but it does not give you the experience. You don't feel the sun on your face and the sand between your toes and the cool, refreshing water as you wade. In a similar way, if there were no Holy Spirit, all we would ever be doing would be reading about Christ's heart in a book. That's true. It's all we would be doing. The Holy Spirit moves you from the book to the experience. From idea to reality. It is one thing as a child to be told your father loves you. You believe him, you take him at his word, but it is another thing and far more real to be swept up in his embrace, to feel the warmth, to hear his heart beating within his chest, to instantly know you are safe in the strong grip of his arms. That is what the Holy Spirit does in our relationship with God. And brothers and sisters, if that's true, and I believe that is true, there is a depth of relationship, a richness of relationship that God is calling us to with him. And if that's true, then I do think it raises the second question, and that is, what shall we do? Right? And to answer that question, it forces us to return to the themes that we considered last week. Dependency and expectancy. Right? Dependency and expectancy. And to help us with that, let me close with just one more quote, and the band can come. But Kent Hughes, again, writes the following. You know, sometimes you get commentaries, and I have a big stack for Acts. There's a lot of thought out there, a lot of scholarship out there on Acts. And, you know, a lot of them are helpful in a scholarly, technical, exegesis kind of sense. Occasionally, you find one that is rich with a pastoral heart, too. So Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes the following. What does this require of us, right? In other words, what shall we do? Well, the same thing it required from the apostles and those 3,000 followers. Emptiness. An acknowledgement that we need Christ. God helps us to have faith and respond to the gospel, and that is how we become Christians and receive the saving baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Then, once we are Christians, God's persistent work in our lives liberates us from the idea that we can live the Christian life on our own. Each time we acknowledge our inadequacy, he fills us with more of his Spirit so we can carry on his work. He will not fill our sails with the wind of the Holy Spirit unless we admit that the sails are empty. This requires humility and confession. The apostles were living in empty dependence until the filling came. The key to the Spirit-filled Christian life is found in a paradox. Cultivating an attitude of perpetual emptiness, i.e. dependence, brings with it a perpetual fullness. And then he offers this prayer. Here's our cup, Lord. Fill it up. Fill it up, Lord. May all you intend to happen in our lives come to pass through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Please continue to work in us and through us, producing a supernatural joy and praise in our hearts. And may your fullness in us bring salvation to many around us. For your glory, in Jesus' name. And all God's church said, amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.